You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Hey, Dad, you know what the greatest gift you can give your family is? Be a man of God. It's the greatest gift you can give your family. If you're a man of God, the blessing of God covers that home in ways nothing else will do it. And let me say this. The only way I know of to be a man of God is to be a man of God's Word. That's the only way I know. And so this morning I want to talk about the Word of God. We've been doing this study called Why That? Why do we do that, think that, say that? Why do we, you know, as a church, why do we do that? You ever wonder? This morning I come to the Bible. Why that? I mean, why is it that we spend all of our time and energy on this book? You see, the truth of the matter is that a lot of people have a Bible, but they don't always spend much time in the Bible. And so consequently, they're like this guy I heard about. I don't know who told this story. I think it was Jerry Clowers. This young preacher was being interviewed by a pulpit search committee. And it went like this. The committee chairman said, "Son, do you know your Bible pretty good?" "Yes, sir. I know it from Genesis to Revelation." Chairman asked, "Which part do you know best?" "Well," he said, "I know the New Testament best." "Which part of the New Testament do you know best?" asked the chairman. The young minister said, "Well, several parts." Chairman said, "Well, why don't you tell us the story of the prodigal son?" The young man said, "Fine." He said, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down from Jericho by night, and he fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. Next morning, Solomon and his wife, Gomorrah, came by. And they carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb and he hung there for 40 days and for 40 nights. And he would afterwards hungered. And the ravens came and fed him. The next day, the three wise men came and carried him down to the boat dock, and he caught a ship to Nineveh. And when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall, and he said, 'Chunk her down, boys. Chunk her down.' And they said, 'How many times shall we chunk her down? Till 7 times 70? And he said, 'Nay, till 70 times 7. And they chunked her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of the fragments. And in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" Committee chairman looked at the others on the committee and he said, "Well, he may be young, but he sure does know his Bible." You know, it's funny because obviously he doesn't, right? He didn't know his Bible. Some of you are going, "What's wrong with that story?" You know, here's the problem. One guy said it this way. He said, "To most Christians, the Bible is like a software license. Nobody actually reads it. They just scroll to the bottom and click, 'I agree.'" Why is the Bible so important? I mean, we talk about it all the time, but why? Why do we still lean into a book that is 2,000 years old? Why would we do that when you consider all of the knowledge and information and learning that has occurred since Bible times? What is it about the Bible that would make it important, make it even relevant for our lives today? And I think it comes down to this, and I think this is the core of it. There is a difference between truth and information or knowledge. Information and knowledge is always evolving. We're always learning more, and what we know today is probably better than what we knew yesterday, and so we're adjusting, changing. Information and knowledge works that way. And so while we've gained a lot of knowledge and information, it's not always that we have always gained a great deal more truth. You see, truth is different in this regard. Truth never changes. And so we don't create truth, we discover truth. And so it really doesn't matter whether you discovered truth 5 minutes ago or whether you discovered it 5,000 years ago. Truth is truth, it's timeless. 2 plus 2 equals 4. It equals 4 today. It equaled 4 2,000 years ago because it was essentially truth then, and it will always equal 4. 2 plus 2 will always equal four. There's the timeless nature of truth. And that's the difference. The Bible isn't an information book. It's not a knowledge book. It's at its core a truth book. And so I want to talk about what that means and how that bears out in our life, okay? And the first thing I would say is the Bible is eternal truth, okay? You see, all truth is timeless. 2 + 2 = 4, that's a timeless axiom. But not all truth is eternal, and this is the difference. The Bible is at its core about eternal things. It has as its aim eternal truth. And the truth that the Bible has comes from eternity. Let's take our Bible and let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, this is one of the seminal passages on the veracity of the Bible. And we want to go there. You can kind of park here. I'll give you 2 Timothy 3:16 to kind of park on this morning. We'll dance around in other spots, but you can kind of pitch your tent right here, okay? And the first thing it says is all Scripture is inspired by God. And that word inspired is a very unusual word. It's theopneumatos. It comes from two words. Theos, of course, is the word for God. So when you say theology, that's talk about God. Pneumos is the word for wind. You know, if you use a pneumatic tool, that's where you get that word, that idea. And it's translated variously in the Bible, spirit, wind, or breath. So when the Bible talks about how it was originated, while it was written by a number of men, I think at least 30 different writers over a span of about 1,400 years, it has as its author a single author because it is essentially God-breathed. In fact, if you look at the New Testament translation of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you'll see that it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that means that it is a different kind of book than all the other books that we have. And that's what sets it apart. It makes it the Word of God. All the other books we have are the words of men. That's the difference. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And we have prophetic word. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Underline that part. It's not a work of men, okay? For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we get this whole process of inspiration and the process of revelation of God revealing Himself. And so the whole point of the Word of God is revelation. And because of that, the Bible's not essentially a science book. Don't get all tangled up in that. It's not a history book. It's a salvation history book because it has at its very core the purpose of revelation, that God is revealing Himself to us. Karl Barth, the theologian, used to talk about the two sides to God. There's the hiddenness of God and there's the revealed side of God. And all we know about God is what He's chosen to reveal, and He chose to reveal that through His Word. So as we read the Word, we begin to understand who God is. And the revelation of God is essentially a relationship, that He reveals Himself because He desires a relationship. So it's a revelation book that's a relationship book. Because God desires the Spirit, the Bible says God eagerly desires the Spirit that He's made to dwell within us. And because He desires it so much, He wants that relationship. He desired it enough that He would send His own Son to the cross. For God so loved the world. Here's another 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave over fully His only begotten, uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that eternal life comes through the relationship. And that's the whole purpose of this book. It's a book about relationship. And so all that I know about God is discovered through this book. I know some people will say, well, I'm not about the Bible, and I don't believe in bibliolatry, and I don't want to worship the Bible. I just want to worship Jesus, right? You ever hear that? I'm not about church, and I don't really want to be about religion. I want to be spiritual, not religious. And I don't need all the trappings of that other stuff. I just want to walk with Jesus. And I always want to say, who's Jesus? Your Jesus? Because the only Jesus that we really know is the Jesus that's revealed through this word. We used to wear those WWJD bracelets. Remember those? What would Jesus do? Seemed like we had a lot more bracelets than we had answers, right? What would Jesus, nobody, we would ask the question, but nobody seemed to want to answer it. What would Jesus do? That didn't, you know, I had one of those bracelets and I'd still yell at people on the highway. The problem with the WWJD thing is, what would Jesus do? Well, I don't know what Jesus would do unless I read the Bible. Because it's in the Bible that I discover who he is and what he was about and what he would then do. And so God reveals himself through Christ, but he reveals the Christ through the Word. And so it is a book of eternal truth. Second thing, it's the Bible is eternally true. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of God endures forever. And here's why we still study the Bible. This book has endured withering criticism over its entire existence. I don't think there's any book that's ever been more scrutinized than the Bible. No book has been more misunderstood or more poorly represented than the Bible. I mean, I turn on these Discovery Channel shows. Maybe you do too. Don't watch that junk, but I turn it on and it's, you know, the Jesus you didn't know or some, you know, new story on the disciples. And when I watch this stuff, it immediately becomes obvious that what they're presenting is the same old tired, threadbare, classic liberalism, not liberalism in the terms of how it's used today, but in theological circles, classic liberalism that really emerged in the 1800s and throughout the remnants of the Enlightenment. You had these brilliant German scholars like Schleiermacher and Wellhausen and others, and they were so concerned with credentials in the academy that they had begun to doubt some various parts of the Word of God, and they were working under the Enlightenment knowledge of the early 1800s of this is what we have come to believe about life. Now I'm going to lay that on top of the Bible, and where it doesn't mesh up, I'm going to cut that part out. That stuff is still resident, even though by and large it's been pretty well debunked. Here's an illustration. Julius Wellhausen, in his time, 1800s, believed that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, even though the Bible itself says Moses wrote it, and even though Jesus said he wrote it, but they said he couldn't have written it because Moses couldn't write. And through what they knew at the time, it didn't seem that Hebrews at that time could write. But now they've discovered, yeah, they could not only write, but they'd been writing a long time before Moses. And not only would Moses have been able to write, but Moses would have known how to write because he was raised in the Pharaoh's palace. Now, Wellhausen had done this elaborate theological construct to try to figure out how the first five books were written based upon the assumption that Moses couldn't write. Turns out he could. They said there was no David, that David was something like a King Arthur character. Then in 1993, they uncovered the Tell Dan Stela, and it contains the statement, King of Israel and House of David. And all of a sudden they all went, what do you know? There is a David. But from 1800 to 1993, they didn't think so. Here's one. They said Jericho could not have happened the way it happened, and then they excavated and found that the walls of Jericho did in fact fall, and not only did they fall, but they strangely fell from the inside out. This is archaeologist Brian G. Wood of the University of Toronto. When we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho with the biblical narrative describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find remarkable agreement. The Bible said Nehemiah built a wall. A lot of people doubted it. 2007, they found the wall right where Nehemiah said he built it. A wall mentioned in the Bible and long sought by archaeologists apparently has been found, said the article. The Bible speaks about the Pool of Siloam. Some doubted its existence. They found it in 2005. Workers repairing a sewage pipe in the old city of Jerusalem have discovered the biblical Pool of Siloam. James H. Charlesworth of Princeton Theological Seminary said, scholars have said that there wasn't a pool of Siloam and that John was using a religious conceit to illustrate a point. Now we have found the pool of Siloam exactly where John said it was. And I don't want to get all wrapped up in that, but that's the sort of thing that's been going on forever. The Bible is eternally true. But now listen, it's not eternally true because some archaeologist said so or didn't say so. It's eternally true because when you take those eternal truths of the Bible and you apply them to your life, transformation results. When I took the Word of God and I opened the Word of God and I discovered Jesus in that, and I, by faith, trusted the work of Christ on the cross, my life was transformed. And then somebody came along and said, Bill, I want to challenge you to read the Bible 5 minutes every day. And it will change the way you think. It'll change the way you understand life. It'll change your mind. It's like, you know, pouring Clorox into a dirty mind. And so I took him at his word and I started reading the Bible 5 minutes every day. And it transformed my life. You see, that's why it's eternally true. It's not so much what other people say about it, but it's what I've personally experienced through it. And it's what God wants to use to personally change your life. Don't be conformed to this world. Man, we are so conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the only way to do that is through the Word of God. So it's eternal truth. It's eternally true. One last thing, the Bible is true for eternity. It's true for eternity. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. Why? Here it is. It's profitable for teaching, that is, to give us insights for life. It's profitable for reproof, that is, it gives us warnings in life. It's profitable for correction. And let me just say this. In our me generation, narcissistic, self-interested world, it's super hard to reprove or correct somebody. Because everybody already knows everything. And all the school teachers said, amen. If you really want this word to come to bear in your life, you've got to allow yourself to be reproved and you've got to allow yourself to be corrected, because it's not going to put up with your junk. It's profitable for that. For training in righteousness. And I love that, discipline in righteousness. So that, and here's the purpose, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I think this is the main thing. This is the point of eternal truth and the fact that it was eternally true. When I apply it to my life changes forever. And I see this in four areas. First of all, I see it in my struggle with sin. Here's a verse we often hear, Psalm 119, 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart. I've hidden in my heart. I've borne it out in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, the word of God becomes one of the main key defenses against sin because it reminds us of what truth is. When you get into a tempting situation, the thing that happens is the lines get blurred. Who was it that sang that song, Blurred Lines? I mean, he was absolutely right in that regard. And I think the song really was a bunch of blurred lines, wasn't it? And that's what happens with sin, man. So I've got to have the word in my heart so that in that moment I can hear truth. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the enemy, that every time the enemy would tempt him, he would retort with the word of God. He said, turn these stones into bread. He said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. He said, jump off the edge of this temple. He said, it is written, don't put the Lord your God to a test. And that's the benefit of the Word of God in that moment, in that situation. I've got that truth sort of ringing in my ear and my heart, telling me not to do the thing that I want to do so much. When you're hungry, and you have the power to turn stones to bread, the one thing you want to do is make bread. And the Word gives us the ability to withstand that. You know, when Ephesians talks about the armor of God, all the other stuff is defensive, right? I've got the breastplate of righteousness. I've got the helmet of salvation. My feet are shod with the gospel of peace. But the one thing that is offensive, everything else is defensive. The one thing that is offensive, what is it? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Years ago, I went to this concert of this black contemporary Christian artist. I loved him. His name was Leon Patillo. Any of you guys, anybody remember Leon Patillo besides me and Cheryl Potts? Cheryl and I are old Jesus groupies, you know. But he got up on the stage and he started talking about it. He said, you know, sometimes the devil comes messing with you. That's exactly how he said it. Sometimes the devil comes messing with you and you just got to stick him. And he went, stick him. That's what Jesus was doing. You see, here's the thing. The world says, if it feels good, do it. If you want to do it, do it. If it gratifies you, do it. And I'm telling you, that's a lie from the pit. The truth says there are things that I shouldn't do, and there are things that I should do. You know, there are times, and I love my wife, but there are times I don't want to live loving to her. I don't want to be what I'm called to be with her, because that would mean doing the dishes. I don't want to do that. It would mean vacuuming the house. I don't want to do that either. That's why I bought her one of those robot vacuums, which, by the way, brilliant idea. I'm just saying. Guys, you should have asked for one for Father's Day. A robot vacuum? But the truth is, sometimes I don't want to love her the way I'm called to love her, and yet then I turn to Ephesians and it says, submit therefore one to another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I read that and I go, how much did Jesus love the church? And I remember, he loved me enough to die for me. And all of a sudden, I am confronted with truth. And my temptation is towards selfishness and self-orientation and self-satisfaction and self-gratification. And everything about the Word of God rises up against that in that moment. And it helps me to remember. Now, I may still deny the Word of God in that moment, but in doing that, I have not given myself permission. I just willfully chose to sin. And we need the Word of God to help us in those moments. The Bible also informs our actions. You know, sometimes what we do isn't sinful. It's just a choice we make. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I was at the pastor's conference, Southern Baptist Pastor's Conference, this past week, and David Platt was speaking. And he'd just come from a really rough week. If you've read the headlines, maybe you know. David Platt's a pastor in Virginia now. And Donald Trump was in the area, and between services, or I really didn't understand how it played out, but sometime between services, somebody from Trump called and said, Donald Trump would like to visit your church, and he'd like to come up on stage and have you pray for him. So David Platt turned to the Word of God, and he read 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so he said, you know, the Word of God tells us to pray for kings, so I guess we'll pray. And Platt said this. He said, I immediately knew that some members of our church would be delighted that this happened, and I also knew that others would be disheartened this happened. And then he said, both of these responses were confirmed. Here's the thing. If you sincerely seek to follow God, you're still going to be misunderstood. But in that misunderstanding, your actions can give you peace, knowing that the Word of God has been guiding you, not your own selfishness. And it becomes very essential then that when we have these difficult choices to make, we consult the Word of God, knowing that there'll be people that will not understand and will disagree, but at the same time, knowing also, I've checked my motives, I've checked my heart. Because listen, when these power politicians will call, it's very tempting, and it's happened to us here at North Monroe, it's very tempting to want to try to kind of get up close to those guys because they carry a power, and you want to borrow that power from them, and by virtue of that, to seem more powerful, when God calls us to be powerless. And so it's very important to be in the Word and to know, hey, this is what I'm called to do when people misunstand it, because if I err, I err in interpretation of His will, not in my own selfishness or self-interest. Third, the Bible constrains my reactions. It informs my actions, but it constrains my reactions. After the prayer with Trump, Platt said Twitter blew up. He said people were saying Platt sold out to the Republican machine, he supports Trump, blah, blah, blah. So he sat down, he tried to frame a letter to his people, because he's in Virginia, man. He's just outside Washington, D.C. He's got everybody in his church. So he said, I sat down to write a letter to try to help my people understand. And I was like, I'm not necessarily for Trump. I'm not trying to support Trump. I'm just praying for my president and all that. He said, what that did is, that served to rile up the people who supported Trump. So he said, I made a lot of people glad with the decision I made, and I made some other people mad. So you know what I did? I turned around Monday, and I took the people who were glad and made them mad. Albeit unintentionally, I successfully ensured that no one would be happy with me. He said, I somehow managed to be labeled in Washington both a far right-wing conservative and a far left-wing liberal in less than 24 hours. And that's not easy to do. And when you feel attacked, it's natural to want to defend yourself or attack back. And we do that, man. We'll create straw men and we'll talk about people instead of two people. Platt instead turned to meekness, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he said, meekness calmly and joyfully trusts in the justice of God. Wow. I don't have to defend myself. God's going to defend me. And he quoted James 1:19. He said, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He said, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to tweet. By the way, Christians, would you please be slower to post? And before you just post that chainmail thing that's coming through, check it out. And quit being the propagators of false narrative and untruth. You know, one of the Ten Commandments is don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And if you post that, be sure it's correct. And ask yourself, does it even need to be posted? Platt said, meekness humbly listens and selflessly lives for the good of others. And he emphasized, here it is. If you don't ever have conversations with Bible-believing Christians who have different views in politics and on positions that you hold, including people who might not think it wise to bring the president on stage in a church gathering, meekness may mean humbly expanding your listening to people who aren't just like you. And so he listened and he prayed and he valued the opinions of others who deeply disagreed with him. And Platt said, the meek who are free from defending themselves and free from fretting amidst the turmoil of this world. And you know what I think? I think he responded exactly as Jesus would have him to. And as he talked and told that story, it became apparent to me that not only was he allowing the Word of God to inform his decisions, but he was also allowing the Word of God to safeguard his reactions. And I think that's where we need to be. You see, without the Bible, we act and react just like everyone else. And the gospel bears no fruit in our lives. One last thing. The Bible gives comfort and context to hurts. Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. In that same pastor's conference, there was a guy there. I keep calling him Mac Brunson, but it's not Mac Brunson. What Brunson is it? Warren? Where is Warren? Where is Warren when you need him? Brunson, Pastor Brunson. He was a pastor in Turkey. He had 25 members in a storefront church. Something happened, some political unrest in Turkey. They wound up rounding up everybody, and Brunson, Pastor Brunson, got caught up in that. They threw him in jail. He thought he was just going to be deported the next day. But there was some political subterfuge. There was a guy involved in the coup that had fled to America. They were going to use Pastor Brunson to try to get him back. Long story short, they gave Pastor Brunson 3 consecutive life sentences with no option for parole. And he's sitting in a Turkish prison for the next 2 years. And he said, it broke me. It broke me. He said, the thing about suffering is it's really, really bad. He lost 50 pounds. He became suicidal. He was depressed. And he said, it finally came to a moment. He said, at first the Bible, you know, it was just words. But then it started to clarify for him, you know. And if this is my lot in life, then God's going to be in this too. Matthew 5:10, he read, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And Pastor Brunson was talking about how it was so bad because people were saying all kinds of things about him that weren't true, but he was powerless to alter the narrative. He couldn't change the story. And he finally said, you know, he said, God, if I ever get out of this, I'm going to testify to my great weakness and to your great power. because I'm powerless in this situation. And the Word of God had come to bear in his life. It didn't fix his problem, but it created a context. And I got to thinking about that, you know. We all go through hurts and we all go through trouble, and some of us are persecuted and some of us aren't, and some of us, we all go through pain and loss and sadness and all those things. I'm so grateful that I've got the Word of God to frame that context, to remind me that that truth is eternal and what I'm going through is not. And that while I'm hurting right now, I'm not going to hurt forever. And the day is going to come when Jesus is going to come and he's going to change my situation. It may be in this life, it may be the next, but I can trust in that. I would not know that apart from the Word of God. And so I don't know where you are right now and what your hurt is. But I want to say the Word of God can help frame it in context that will make you able to endure. So why the Bible? Well, it's eternal truth that is eternally true and consequently truth for my eternity. Dads, the greatest gift you could give your family is to be a man of God. And the only way to be a man of God is to be a man of God's Word. And so I want to challenge you this morning with the same challenge I received years ago. And I'm still in process, man. I promise. Anybody knows me knows I'm not even close. But that guy told me 5 minutes every day. 5 minutes every day. It changed my life. I want to challenge you that same thing. I want to challenge you 5 minutes every day. 5 minutes every day. And then I want to hear how that's changed your life. Because it will. Can we just pray right now? And I just want to offer two prayers. First of all, I want to encourage you not just to own a word, but to let the word own you. And so right now, just if you would, God, I'm going to make a commitment to you. And my commitment is I'm going to get in your word 5 minutes every day. And I'm going to read your word. And I pray that you'll open that up and change my life. And then my second prayer is, I want to be sure that you've met the Jesus of the Bible. So if you've never given your heart to Jesus, why don't you do it right now? It's just like this. God, thank you for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Thank you for the opportunity to have a relationship with you. Thank you for loving me enough to do that. And I admit my sin to you. Father, I confess my need to you. I believe in Christ. And Father, I want him to be Lord of my life. Father, we thank you for the transformation that comes through your word. We don't worship the word, but we worship the Jesus that comes from the word. The truth that is revealed in that word is truth for eternity. It's eternally true, and it's true for our eternity right now. And so, Father, I pray for those that have just made that commitment to be in the Word. God, I pray you'd remind them every day you'd change their life. I pray, Father, for those that have never met the Jesus of the Bible, that in that prayer of commitment they just made, Father, that you transform their life. We thank you for that. And we thank you for what you're doing in this beautiful church. In Jesus' name, amen.